It was a few years ago now that Stephen Fry, the British actor, I think he is, personality, was asked in an interview what he would say to God if his atheism turned out to be wrong and God, in fact, turned out to be true. And in that interview, he responded with quite an incensed accusation against God, saying, "How dare you create a world where such misery exists that is not our fault? It is utterly, utterly evil." He said a number of other things in that interview and quite happily acknowledged that he didn't expect to be received into heaven with that kind of statement. I think it was unfortunate, though, that Stephen Fry wasn't asked what he thought God would say to him when he meets him. What would God say to us when we see him? Job's a magnificent book. I really appreciated going through it and studying it for quite a long time now. And I hope you've appreciated going through this short series as well. But it's not a magnificent book simply because we've got this happy ending at the end of it, a Disney-like ending, perhaps. It's a magnificent book because it shows us the path to true wisdom. And it shows us how we can make sense of this world when we see such terrible things happening and experience such terrible things happening to us. And we've seen Job struggling to reconcile two things that he knows that is true. He knows that God is just. He knows that God has served, he has served God faithfully, though not sinlessly. And he's suffering terribly, and it's not his fault. He's suffering as one who is God's enemy suffers. And so he's struggling to reconcile this. How can God be just? And the difference between Job on the one hand and Stephen Fry on the other hand, so Job wants to see God. You see, Stephen Fry is wrestling with that question too, but he doesn't want to see God. He says he's quite happy not to. Job wants to see God. He wants to know how he can be just before, he himself can be just before God. So this situation that we've gone through in Job is an intolerable situation. Terrible things are happening and someone is to blame. If we take the Stephen Fry approach, we would say that God is to blame. If we take Job's friend's approach, we would say Job is to blame. Both of these approaches are quite wrong in themselves because neither has the category of righteous suffering. And both end up with false accusations. Job, we know, has been faithful, but his innocent suffering is seeing him head down the Stephen Fry path, the path of accusing God. So what does God have to say about this? How does God speak? What does God say? What would we expect him to say to us when we have those questions? When we can't reconcile the answers? How do we reconcile suffering without making false accusations? Well, last week we looked at the speech of Elihu, and he, I believe, anticipates the speech of God here at the end, which we've come to. What would God say? What does God say? What do we want him to say? What do we think he ought to say? So as we come to the end of Job here, we do that under the heading, the final word. And we look at three things. Firstly, God speaks. Secondly, Job repents. And thirdly, God blesses and restores. So we've got, firstly then, God's speech. And God's speech here is in two parts. And both of these speeches are directed to Job himself. They're addressed to Job and they're addressed out of the whirlwind. We'll come back to the whirlwind a little bit later on. But we want to see in the first section of God's speech, in chapters 38 through to chapter 40, verse 2, God is declaring his independent power and wisdom. And in these chapters here, we have this extensive survey where God is drawing Job's attention, he's drawing our attention to the created world and how it all works. Look at the land, the earth itself. Look at its foundation. Look at the seas. Look at the stars. Look at the elements. Look at the snow. Look at the hail, the wind, the rain, the thunder, the lightning, the clouds. Look at all these things. Who put them there? Look at the animals. Look at the lion. Look at the goats. Look at the way they survive. Look at the way they reproduce. Look at the peculiarities of the donkey, the strangeness of the ostrich, the horse, the ox, the hawks, the eagles. We're being called here to take this broad look at things in creation. And if we were to put it into our context, it might go something like this. Take a look at Wellington Harbour and notice when the breeze is coming from the south, how rough it is. And then when the breeze is coming from the north, notice how calm it is. Can you do that? Notice the Tuis in this neighborhood and listen to their distinct and unique call. Did you give them their voice? God is drawing our attention to the things in the world, the things that we can see, the tangible things. And he's done it all without human help. Without human input, he had no advice from us. He had no consultants. He wants us to see his independent power and wisdom in the world. When we see events in our own lives, when we see events in the world, we sometimes forget about the way God has worked in creation. Especially when we're disappointed with something. We're troubled by something in the world, troubled in something in our own lives. And we think, where is God? Is God active? We can look at the world and think, well, it's just a chaotic mess. Can God control it? We can look at the same world Stephen Fry lives in and see terrible things happening to children that we know ought not to be that way. And wonder, how does God bring about these terrible things in the world? Without reason. We might not say these things out loud, and we usually don't. But when all of this is happening, when we know chaos and when we know strife, we can be inclined to think we might do a better job of running the world than what God does. And I think this is what God is addressing in the second part of his speech. God, I think, is addressing these particular thoughts. This thought that he's not working or that we might be able to do a better job. In the second part of his speech here from chapter 40, from verse 6 through to the end of chapter 41, we see two creatures, two strange creatures. We see the behemoth from verse 15, a creature that God made as I made you. The word behemoth, it's a plural word, it's the plural of the Hebrew word for beast. And yet it's spoken of here in the singular, which seems strange, but it might signify that it's a representative kind of creature. And this creature is exceedingly powerful. This creature is untamable. This creature is described in verse 19 of chapter 40 as the first of the works of God. In the Hebrew, it can be said or it can be taken as he is the foremost of the ways of God. And I think we can understand it of what's being said here. He is the most formidable of the ways of God. And then we have Leviathan in chapter 41. And Leviathan, similar, this time is a sea creature rather than a land creature. And Leviathan is an uncatchable creature, an exceedingly fierce creature. Now, there's a lot of speculation and discussion about the identity of these creatures. And in the footnote there in the ESV, it says, exact identity unknown. And that's certainly quite true. Some understand it as speaking of mythical creatures, creatures that were described in the ancient myths. Others suggest that these are actual creatures, something like a hippopotamus, perhaps, or a crocodile. It was George Bernard Shaw who made a statement in one of his plays. He said, God really has to do better in explaining the problem of evil than saying, you can't make a hippopotamus, can you? While we're tempted here, I think, to try and find an identity for this creature, I think what these creatures, or the best understanding of these creatures, is that they are representing God's enemies. They're representing the enemy of death, and the enemy of Satan himself. In Isaiah chapter 27, Leviathan is spoken of in this way. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that's in the sea. And we see a similar description here in chapter 41, we might go to Revelation where it speaks of the great beast and the great dragon. And I think we have a similar thing happening here. Verses 9 to 14 of chapter 40, I think, draw our attention to how these creatures are being described. Have a look at verses 9 to 14 here. Verse 9, have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? And then verse 10, God is challenging Job to put on his best, to get your own strength, your own glory, and try, see if you can overcome the proud, overcome the wicked if you can. And if you can do that, then I will acknowledge you. And then we have these descriptions of Behemoth and Leviathan. Effectively here, I think what God is saying, you have no power in yourself to put evil in its place. You cannot take my place. So if we bring that back now, when we have these thoughts, we think we might be able to do a better job than God. When we might have those thoughts, we think, hang on, where is God in the world? What's he doing? Can he do things? Even when we ourselves will experience, when we experience great suffering, we can't play God. That is, we can't dictate to him. We can't lecture him about what he's doing in the world. Our policies are not better than God's policies. We cannot run the world better than what God can. In his speech, God tells it as it is. He says, I am God, and you are not. He's saying, I am powerful, and wisdom is with me, and not you. If you are suffering terribly, if you are wondering what God is doing in your suffering, that might not be the answer you want to hear. It might not be the answer that you hope for. But it's the answer God gives. And that answer is not designed to push us away from God. It's not designed to accuse God. The answer he gives here is a truly wonderful answer. The challenge for us is to see just how truly wonderful it is. And so we see that in Job's repentance. This speech demands a response. God himself demands a response. When he makes himself known, he demands that we respond to him. And in both of these speeches, they're introduced with this, it might seem like a strange sentence, but it says, dress for action like a man. In the King James, it's gird up your loins. And the word for man here is not the usual word for man. It's the word for warrior. Be prepared like a mighty man. Be prepared as a man of valor. And this is what we're going to see in Job. His first response at the beginning of chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, is silence. He has no answer. He has no answer, no comeback to God's power. God has asked a series of these questions and shown his power and his wisdom, and Job says, I can't match it. I can't say anything. That's a good start, but it doesn't go all the way. We need the second speech and then the second answer. And here in the second response, Job says, I know you can do all things. He acknowledges God's power to do everything. But more than that, he acknowledges his lack of understanding. He acknowledges that his conclusions have hidden wisdom. His conclusions have not brought light on the situation. They've actually darkened it. He spoke what he didn't know. He had heard of God, but now he's seen God. And he realizes, wow, there's more to God than I realized. And so Job's tune has changed. He is humbled by and before God, and he despises himself and repents. I think one of the truly perplexing things in the book of Job is that Following Job's response here, we see God's anger burn against Job's friends because they have not spoken of God what is right as Job has. And yet, it's Job who's repenting. It's Job acknowledging that he didn't understand, that he didn't speak what was right. How is it that God can say that Job has spoken right of God? Throughout the speeches of the friends, when you go through them all, you see the friends say a lot of right things, a lot of true things. You also see Job say true things. You also see them say terrible things. But I think it's here in Job's confession. It's here in Job's repentance that we see Job is commended for the right response, the right words. When God speaks, God speaks in order to humble us. Our knowledge is limited. Our knowledge is incomplete. There are things we can know. There are things that Job knew, Job's friends knew, but we can never know it all. And that thought by itself ought to humble us. When we realize, hang on, we don't know everything here, that ought to make us less confident in ourselves. But the things that we do know and the things that we come to know also ought to humble us. And that's what's happened here with Job. God gives knowledge for that reason, that we would be humbled before him, that we would know him, thank him, and praise him. Sometimes I think people say, well, isn't God a bit egotistic to do that? Isn't God a bit of a control freak here and simply just wants to have people submit to him and toy with them? And isn't he really a villain here by doing this? No, he isn't. The reason why God gives us knowledge of himself is not only that we would know him and thank him and praise him, but realize that we need him and that we can't play God. But I think it's also to realize that we can't beat evil at its own game. We can't overcome the troubles in our life, the suffering in our life, the things that we see in the world playing Satan's game. Satan's game is one of deception. Satan's game is one of accusation against God. He is the great deceiver, and there are two great deceptions that Satan tries to convince us of, that we can, in fact, play God and that we can be our own savior. And so God's second speech here is driving at the fact that we can do neither. And we need him. And so when God speaks out of the whirlwind, when he speaks out of this great storm, he's not speaking as a villain. He's not speaking as the tyrant, as the egotist. He speaks as the one who is able to subdue evil. The one who is able to subdue death and Satan himself. And when he speaks out of the storm of the cross, when he speaks out of the whirlwind of Christ crucified, he says, I am God. I am just. I am good. And I can be trusted for who I am. He says, I have paid for your sin. I have conquered the death that you deserve. I have won the victory for you over the power of evil. When God speaks those words, what should our answer be? What should our response be? The same as Job's. To confess and to repent, to despise ourselves and repent in dust and ashes, saying, "You are God and I am not, and I need your grace and your mercy." And then after Job has done this, then thirdly, we see God bless and restore. God declares the friends are in the wrong. Their system is inadequate. It's led to false accusations. They have crushed Job and tormented him when he needed comfort. They had no good news for him. But there's good news for them. Job mediates for them. He offers a sacrifice for them. He prays for them. And God accepts Job's prayers on their behalf. And it's the kind of metaphor we see for Christ as our intercessor, the one we need. But we also see God restoring Job. And God restores Job here with twice as much as what he had before. All the animals here are doubled. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. His family is restored, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it's interesting that his daughters are named here. It's interesting that they're also described as being the most beautiful. No women were so beautiful as Job's daughters in all the land. They receive an inheritance along with their brothers, and Job dies an old man, full of years, full of abundance. And it's this picture of fullness. It's a picture telling us that there's nothing missing. Nothing. Now, just two things as we close here I just want to point out. The greatest man of the East became a greater man after he was humbled before God. It's not to say he was humbled before, but he's been humbled in the face of his great suffering. And his abundance here suggests that he's become even greater. No one wants to suffer like Job. And we don't know the reasons for suffering. We don't know the reasons why things happen to us. But it plays a formative part in us. It forms us and shapes us into the likeness of Christ who suffered for us. And so there is greatness in being humbled by this suffering. Second thing we'll point out here, the blessing to follow suffering is more abundant, even more beautiful than without suffering. For all the trouble, for all the grief, for all the misery, what God gives at the end of it is so much better, so much greater, so much more glorious than if we haven't gone through it. In most of the commentaries that I've read on Job, they're interspersed with personal stories of particular people who have struggled and suffered terrible things and how they've come to appreciate their suffering, appreciate how God has used their suffering in forming them, how much more they appreciate God and how much more they glorify him because of it. And we each have our own personal stories. Each one of us knows what we've been through. the times where we've had to fall on our knees before God, the times we've had to cry out before him and say, God, help me. God, I need you. God, you are God. And if we'd never had those hard times, we would never have known God's love, his grace, without having been through it. So Job is an amazing book. And I think it's a very needed book. I think it's a wonderful book for engaging with our world, because these are the kind of questions that people have in our world, kind of objections that people have. They're the kind of things also that we go through and that we look to this book for comfort in it. But this book is not simply amazing because it helps us when we suffer. It confronts us with the question that we began with right at the start. Why do you serve God? Believers can and do suffer terribly. And while we don't get an answer to our suffering, we do indeed get an answer. We get the answer of God himself and his wisdom, his power, his justice, his love. And those things are not invalidated by our suffering, but are instead enhanced because of it. Job saw God in the storm. We see God with the eyes of faith in Christ and him crucified, the ultimate righteous sufferer and the ultimate final word. Amen. Shall we pray together? Now, Lord God, we thank you, Father, for the book of Job. We thank you, Lord, that it has been recorded for us to learn from. We thank you, Lord, that it's been recorded for us as your word, so that it would teach us about who you are, teach us about why we can trust you, even in the face of great suffering. Lord, we ask that this would not simply be an academic thing, but that it would give us real hope. So we ask, Father, that you would humble us and that we would see you as you are when we suffer and when we don't, that we may give you all glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.